time, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. This is the last chapter of 2 Samuel and the last message. 2 Samuel chapter 24, this is God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and to the Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the king, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my house, father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Amen. This is how 2 Samuel ends. Do you think it's a happy ending or a sad ending? God fulfilled his promise to his people by delivering them out of Egypt and giving them the promised land. But after Joshua died, people began to do what was right in their own eyes. So God disciplined them by raising foreign nations to afflict them. And when they cried out to God for help, God raised the judges to deliver them. But once things got better, they went back, right back to their old ways. And the cycle of their rebellion, God's discipline, their cry for help, and God's deliverance through the judges started all over again. Each time, things got worse in a downward spiral, including the quality of the judges. The book of Judges ends with these words: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So finally, in 1 Samuel, Israel got their king. But their motive was wrong. They wanted to be just like the other nations. So they got what they wanted in Saul. Due to his disobedience, Saul quickly fell out of favor with God, and God anointed David, a man after his own heart, to succeed him. From that point on, 1 Samuel chronicles the decline of Saul's kingship to give way to David's kingship. To be sure, this did not happen because God made a mistake in picking Saul. There was a redemptive historical reason. The transition from Saul to David represented the rise of God's kingdom of grace over the kingdom of works. God's rejection of Saul after his first major disobedience showed the principle of works in the relationship between him and God. But David retained his kingship even after his heinous sins of adultery and murder, because grace was the operating principle of God's relationship with him. The pinnacle of David's reign was God's covenant with him and his house in 2 Samuel 7. This covenant showed that the fulfillment of God's plan for his people was not in David, but in David's greater son. So as we draw to the end of David's reign, we cannot shake off an unsettling feeling that not all is well. So it ends with David's sin and the death of 70,000 Israelites. So we are compelled to look to the next books of the Bible for a sense of closure. But we realize that this closure is not found in Solomon or even at the end of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the coming of the promised one, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. But this passage has a couple of challenging issues. Whether taking a census was a sin, and if so, God seemingly inciting David to sin by taking a census. We'll try to address these issues and see what role this passage plays in redemptive history, which culminates in the saving work of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, we have a theological conundrum. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." Or it could be translated, he incited David to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." We don't know why God was angry with Israel. But what troubles us is the use of the verb incited for God. That word is fraught with negative connotations. One example is 1 Kings 21:25. "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." But the verb can mean urging someone to do something neutral. Aksa, Caleb's daughter, urged or incited Othniel to ask for a field from her father when she was given to him as his wife. Joshua 15:18. But the word means compelling someone to do something, whether good or evil. But usually for evil. Before we deal with the theological conundrum, let us first consider what was so bad about taking a census? After all, if you recall, God commanded Moses to take a census of Israel twice in Numbers. He even gave instructions regarding how a census should be taken in Israel. Exodus 30:12. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. As you can see, God did not forbid taking censuses per se. He only prescribed that each person counted 20 years old and upward, verse 14, should give a ransom for his life, which was half a shekel, verse 13. And that was for the service of the sanctuary, Exodus 30:16. And that lest a plague should strike them. You could see the relationship of this passage with what is going on in today's passage, can't you? And we are not told that David enforced this requirement in this instance of census taking. And we get a pestilence as a result of that. But why such a requirement and severe penalty just for taking a census? It is interesting that God gave this stipulation in the middle of his instruction concerning the construction of the tabernacle. Why did God tie the census with a ransom for the service of the sanctuary? In the ancient world, and as we do now too in modern world, kings took censuses for drafting and taxation. While God allowed a census to be taken for military purposes, only those who were 20 years old and older were to be numbered, these people who could go to war, God forbade Israel's kings from using a census for taxation purposes and exploiting the people. So God tied censuses to the religious use. Why the severe punishment? It was to warn the kings against putting their confidence in the number of the able-bodied men in the country. If they did, God would punish them with a plague. And we can see the rationale behind this punishment. Since the kings put their confidence in the number of their men, God would reduce the number of the men with a plague and destroy the source of their boasting. Indeed, the pestilence in this story claimed the lives of 70,000 Jewish men. You see, it was not a small thing for the kings to put their confidence in their military rather than in God, which was a great affront, insult to God. It is like people admiring the paint and paintbrushes of an artist more than the master artist himself. It is no small thing that we should put our confidence in our riches and abilities rather than in God. But this makes God inciting David to number the men of Israel and Judah all the more troubling. If taking a census in this way was a sinful thing, was he not acting like the author of sin? And indeed, David later on confesses that he sinned against the Lord by taking the census. And that is directly against the clear statement about God's holy character. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We'll try to answer this question first theologically and second redemptive historically. And we'll think about, although while taking the census was not necessarily a sin per se, why David thought he sinned gravely against God. Think about our belief that God created all things. But we do not mean by that that God created sin too. When we say that God created all things, we do not mean that God created everything we see in this world. We are referring only to the things of nature which have not been altered or modified or invented by man, such as the wide variety of dog breeds. God created the world with all of its elements and laws of nature, but we cannot say that God created the weapons of mass destruction which use the chemical elements and the laws of nature. Although men use these things to create these things, we cannot say that God who created the world is responsible for the weapons of mass destruction, can we? We do not deny that God allowed them to be made since he is sovereign. But that is not to say that God is directly responsible for making nuclear bombs. The same is true with sin. God created all things, but he is not the author of sin. Sin is the result of man's misuse of his God-given free moral agency to rebel against God. Just as the weapons of mass destruction are the result of man's misuse of his God-given intelligence. Interestingly, today's parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:1 says, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." In today's passage, God incited David. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan incited David. We should not see this as a contradiction. An event can be both God's test and Satan's temptation. This is so because God, as the sovereign Lord, can use Satan's temptation to test his people. When Satan tempts us to sin, can we not see it also as God's test to see how faithful we are to him? And this is shown linguistically as well, both in Hebrew and in Greek. The same word is used for test and temptation. The same word is sometimes translated as test and sometimes translated as temptation. Whether the word should be translated as a test or temptation depends on its context, who is doing it, and for what purpose. Then why does the author of 2 Samuel express it the way he did? As if God was responsible for David's sin. It was to show God's absolute sovereignty over all things. You see, the Bible does not present the world as engaged in an eternal struggle between yin and yang, between God and Satan as God's eternal nemesis. Satan is only a creature as powerful as he might be. There was a time when Satan was not. God can put him out of existence at any time. And God has his reasons for keeping him around. We may not know it, we may not understand it, but it doesn't mean that there is no good reason. Ephesians 1:11 says, God does all things according to the counsel of his will. One reason God keeps Satan around is to make Christians strong in faith. And one day, God will cast him into hell forever so that he may not torment his people any longer. You see, the Bible does not credit God only for good things and attribute everything bad to Satan. God is sovereign over everything, both good and evil. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. if he allows bad things to happen, which is an act of his will, it is because he can bring good out of them to the praise of his glorious wisdom. This good includes not only the salvation of God's people, but also the just judgment for the wicked who reject his authority. You know how the book of Exodus repeatedly says that Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses told him to let his people go. But that book also says repeatedly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How scandalous that is. It sounds like God caused Pharaoh to sin. But that cannot be further from the truth. We can find the meaning of this expression in Paul's explanation of people's sin. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Paul says, when people sin, it's because God gave them over to their own sinful desires. So for God to harden Pharaoh's heart does not mean that he made him sin. When Pharaoh was such a nice guy and God tempted him to do something bad, rather, God removed his hand of restraint from Pharaoh's wicked heart and allowed his sinfulness to express itself more fully. You see, if we are not as bad and wicked as we can be due to our total depravity, it's not because we are good, it's because God put his hand of restraint upon our hearts. And using various means, like the law, the social pressure, to keep our sinful desires at bay. We can say that something similar happened with David in this passage. We saw last week in the preceding section, we saw a list of David's mighty men. Maybe this made David's heart get puffed up with pride. And in pride, he wanted to see how large his military was. There is no end to pride. That was a theological perspective. But let's take a look at a redemptive historical perspective on this. We are told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel again. We don't know when the last time was. Even so, it is likely that the writer had in mind what is mentioned in chapter 21, when the Lord struck Israel with a three-year famine on account of Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. As we mentioned before, that episode and this episode are paired in the chiastic structure in chapters 21 through 24. Both are about the sins of Israel's kings. And this connection is reinforced by the mention of a three-year famine in both accounts. In chapter 21, Israel was struck by it for Saul's sin. And in this passage, in verse 13, one of the punishments, three punishments that are offered to David was a three-year-old famine. But there is a notable difference, however. In the first episode, the cause of the famine was Saul's sin. And I think I need to have you pay attention at this point. In the first episode in chapter 21, the cause of the famine was Saul's sin. The people of Israel suffered because of their king's sin. In the second episode in today's passage, God's anger was kindled against Israel for Israel's sin. And it was to punish Israel that the Lord incited David to take a census. Why did God do this? The logic behind it is hard to understand. God was angry with Israel for some reason. We don't know why, but he was angry with Israel. Then why didn't he punish them directly? Consider what he did with a three-year famine before its cause was revealed, which was Saul's sin against the Gibeonites. So then, why didn't God strike the Israelites in chapter 24? Why did he get David involved? Why did he have to incite him to take a census before he struck them with a plague? Redemptive historically speaking, what happened in chapter 21 is an instance of the administration of a covenant of works. Saul as king was Israel's covenant representative. And the covenant he represented seems to be a covenant of works of sorts. When Saul did not wait for Samuel and went ahead with offering sacrifices in violation of God's command, God rejected him as Israel's king and anointed David as his successor. An important feature of a covenant of works is one strike and you are out. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were cast out of the garden temple. And in chapter 21, we see the people of Israel suffering the consequences of Saul's sin because he was their covenant representative and he sinned. Just as we suffer the curse of original sin on account of Adam's sin. Of course, if Adam fulfilled the covenant of works, which is called the covenant of life, he and his descendants would have been justified by Adam's righteousness. On the other hand, God did not reject David and his house despite his heinous sins of adultery and murder. Even after this incident in today's passage, God did not reject David. And this is a telltale sign that God's covenant with David was a covenant of grace. Why is this? Grace is a divine favor given to demerited sinners who deserve divine punishment for their sins. So an important feature of a covenant grace is an additional role the covenant representative must perform, and that's what I'm going to talk about. There is no difference in his role as a representative of a covenant of grace in having to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant on behalf of his people as their representative. So both in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, the representative has to fulfill the stipulations of the covenant. It's the same. But the representative of the covenant of grace has an additional responsibility due to the nature of the covenant as a covenant of grace, which is a demerited favor extended to hell-deserving sinners. As a result, the representative of the covenant of grace must bear the guilt and punishment of his people. You can see why no human being can fulfill this role. No mere human being. For every son of Adam is born under the curse of original sin, sharing the guilt of Adam's sin, and being born with his corrupt nature. Every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve must die for their own sins. Not only that, but also no human being as a finite creature can bear the infinite punishment of God for others, for his people. You see, David was only a type. He was too incomplete, insufficient, and faulty to be the true representative of a covenant of grace. After all, he was only a finite creature, not to mention a son of Adam conceived in sin, as he himself confessed. and he was guilty of many personal sins. But in today's passage, even with all his imperfections and limitations, he is presented as a representative of the covenant of grace in contrast with Saul, who represented the covenant of works. How so? This incident starts with God's wrath being kindled against Israel. But as the story progresses, it ends up being God's punishment for David's sin. It starts with God being angry with Israel, but when the punishment comes, it turned into David's sin. Caused by David's sin. We see in this development a kind of transfer of guilt from the people of Israel to David. And this happened because God incited David against Israel. Of course, it was not that the guilt of Israel was imputed to David because David was sinless. He himself sinned. Seeing so many people dying, he cried out to God, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me, against my father's house." He says his sheep were dying because of him, a guilty shepherd. Starts with Israel's sin and ends with David's sin. But there is a sense in which David stepped in and served as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. He literally did this when he went to the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and offered a sacrifice between the angel of destruction and the people of Israel. But he did this covenantally also when his sin absorbed the sin of his people, as it were. And the plague was attributed to his sin rather than to their sin. In his act of stepping in between God and his sinful people, he foreshadowed Jesus Christ, our true covenant representative. Of course, when Jesus, David's greater son, stepped in, he did so in his pure innocence and perfect righteousness. God did not have to incite him to take the role of the covenant representative, which called for not only a life of perfect obedience, but also a life of suffering and pain, culminating in the shameful death on a cross to bear the curse of his people's sins. "Lo, the good shepherd, for the sheep is offered, the slave hath sinned, and the son hath suffered." The good shepherd sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God. And we are also told in Matthew 4:1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness so he could be tempted by the devil. Was this close to being incited to sin? No matter. Even though Jesus was tempted after 40 days of fasting by Satan, he resisted Satan's temptations by the word of God as our true covenant representative. Legalists would read a passage like today's and feel that what they have long suspected is confirmed. God is indeed a cruel master who has no qualms about inciting people to sin and punishing them for it. So they serve God out of dread because he's powerful and he will punish them severely if they fail. But they keep their distance from God because they don't trust him enough to feel safe with him. They will give God external obedience, but not allegiance from the heart. Tragically, they do not see that they are following the path of Saul and his demise. Antinomians find in this story a justification for blaming God's sovereignty for their sins. Many people don't believe in the sovereignty of God, but even they have no difficulty believing it when it comes to blaming God, openly or not so openly, for their sins. If God should incite them to sin, what can they do but sin? They see no possibility that God may be testing them. We all can take sin lightly if we lose sight of what Christ had to do for our redemption from sin. David boldly stepped out and stood before the angel of destruction and between the angel of destruction and the people of Israel. But he could not stop the advance of the plague by himself. It was God who, in his mercy, chose to relent and forbade the angel from destroying Jerusalem, verse 16. How could David stop the plague when he was the guilty one, except by offering his life? But God, in his mercy, told him through Gad the prophet to erect an altar and make a sacrifice, verse 18. When Arana offered the oxen and everything else needed for the sacrifice for free, David refused, saying, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing," verse 24. That sacrifice which delivered David and the people of Israel from the plague pointed to Jesus. David paid for the sacrifice with his money, but Jesus paid with his life. Jesus stood between God in his holy wrath and us in our sinfulness and helplessness. And he bore the brunt, the fullness and entirety of God's infinite wrath against all of our sins all at once. He did not just stop a plague that can kill our bodies. He stopped the righteous anger of God from lashing out against us for all eternity. We are told in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Arauna's threshing floor was Mount Moriah, upon which Solomon would build a temple. This was where Abraham was about to offer Isaac, Genesis 22:2, which the Lord stopped. At the last minute, God stopped his friend Abraham from sacrificing his son, his only son, Isaac, because he would sacrifice his only son, Jesus Christ, for Abraham and his son Isaac, and all the elect people of God. Jesus claimed that he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem, which was on Mount Moriah, and raise it up in 3 days, John 2:19. By which he meant the temple of his body, John 2:21, to which we now belong, Ephesians 2:22 and 1 Peter 2:5. Oh, how marvelous is God's grace and Christ's love for us. Christ was not content just to stand between God and his people. If he did, he did so to have his people abide in him as the true and living temple. You see, we cannot have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ unless we abide in him in true union and communion with him. And because we abide in the true holy temple, we cannot neglect to grow in godliness. How can we neglect such a noble calling when Christ has suffered and sacrificed so much for our sins so that we can abide in Him forever? Brothers and sisters, let us abide in Christ by being mindful of Him. And in doing so, seeing all things through the cross-shaped lens of faith. Let us not complain when trials come, but deal with them as what they are, trials. Trials means tests. They're given as tests of our faith and opportunities to demonstrate our allegiance to God. So let us be faithful in abiding in Christ until that glorious day when we shall stand among the symbolic 144,000, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The Good Shepherd who offered himself as the Lamb of God for our eternal salvation, so that we might abide in Him forever in perfect security and eternal joy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give You thanks and praise for Your sovereignty, that our lives are in Your hands, and that You are sovereign not only over the good things in life, but even bad and difficult things in our lives. And because You are sovereign, You allow these things to happen for good, to show Your glorious wisdom. And we thank You for Your wisdom that was displayed, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our covenant representative. We thank You, Lord, that He voluntarily took upon Himself our sin so that we might be delivered from it, so that He might give His life and righteousness to us. And so, Lord, help us to rest in and delight in Jesus Christ, our eternal abode. And as those who are being built up to the holy temple of God, help us, Lord, to seek godliness, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that You will build us up as a local expression of Your holy temple as we seek to love and serve one another in true godliness. To that end, Lord, keep us for Yourself. Help us to abide in You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.